copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Thanks very much. Well, it's lovely to be with you this morning, and I was particularly struck in John's prayer at the beginning about the need to pass on what we're doing to others. I think as apologists, we're quite good at being activists and being out there doing it ourselves, but I wonder, often we're not quite as good at mobilizing the next generation. I don't know about you, but since I became a believer, I've always lived in the expectation that Christ would return in my lifetime. Now I'm getting into my mid-50s. I'm beginning to contemplate the possibility that he might not, and that therefore it's incredibly important to be resourcing the next generation. Just a little bit about me and where I'm coming from. I'm not a professional apologist, but I've had to do quite a lot of it over the years. I work for an organization called Christian Medical Fellowship, and we are essentially a group of about 5,000 Christian doctors, evangelicals throughout Britain and Ireland, and 1,000 medical students. And we really exist to encourage and to equip doctors to live and to speak for Jesus Christ in their context, with all that involves. My own experience in apologetics is of course in one-to-one, in a student context, in giving talks on apologetics issues and answering questions, in being on panels where one gets grilled and thrown all sorts of questions, and also in doing debates. But one particular interest of mine has been in the whole world of Islam. So debating against leading Islamic speakers, where you each get to speak on a topic such as, was Jesus a Muslim? And then to take questions from a mixed Christian and Muslim audience. Also in my work, I do a lot of media work, not so much in apologetics, but giving a Christian defense on issues of medical ethics. And we probably do between 1 and 200 media interviews per year at CMF, on national and regional and international media outlets as well. And then another area in which I've been quite involved over the last few years is in social media. So this is how to use Facebook and particularly Twitter, which is the province of the new atheists, if you like, in order to put a Christian defense and lure people from the platform of Twitter back into websites on the internet which are giving fuller answers to apologetics issues. So that kind of gives you the overview. Our passion at CMF really is to be able to equip ordinary doctors and medical students on the front line in their lives to be able to give an account for the hope that they have within them, with all that involved. So we're not so much in the province of training professional apologists, but training ordinary Christians to be able to do it, because we believe this is the only way. You've got to raise up hundreds and thousands of people who don't rely on wheeling in experts, but that can actually do it themselves. And I know all of you will be in different contexts, and you'll be wanting to mobilize people at the grassroots. What we're going to do today is that I will present some material, we'll show a few videos as well to get you thinking. And then as we go through the hour and a quarter that we've got together, on several occasions I'll get you to break into groups of four or five and to reflect on a question I'll give you. So I've got a number of questions. So that's the format of the day, some presentation, some reflection, more presentation, and so on. But let's just take a big step back, first of all, and think about Europe's context, the big picture. We're living in a place where there are 740 million people. Of course, it depends a bit on where you draw the boundaries, but if we're thinking of Europe in terms of having the boundaries of the Caucasus and the Urals, so most of Western Russia included in it, well, it's about 740 million people, so about one-tenth of the world's population altogether. It's by comparison, an aging population with falling birth rates, but increasingly ethnically diverse as a result of migration. So there are people from every worldview, every ethnicity, all over the world, forming communities. So it's an incredibly diverse culture in which there are lots of different sub-communities, and you can pretty much live within a cultural sub-community and not mix with others. So it's a microcosm of the whole world, if you like. In terms of predominant worldview, 76% of Europeans still identify themselves as Christian, although we know that a much smaller percentage are actually evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And if you look at the EU itself in 2012, of those Christian groups, if we divide the whole lot up, 48% were Catholic, so just under one half. Now, I know this is different in different countries. 12% Protestant, 8% Eastern Orthodox, and 4% from other Christian groups. And then about 16% of people class themselves as agnostic. Now, that varies in different countries. In France, the figure's 47%, almost half, are agnostic. 7% atheist, and then 2% Muslims, and that's a growing community as well. And of the 76% within the whole of Europe who class themselves as Christian, if we were to ask them a whole lot of doctrinal questions, we'd find that they'd be all over the place. And about 50% of that 76% group would describe themselves as at least theistic, belief in a God and afterlife, but another 25% would be people who would hold to belief in some kind of life force, which might be personal or impersonal, but they would have some resonance with a Christian worldview. So that's the big picture, but to think about your own context, the place in which God has placed you, with regard to your cultural group, your language, your ethnicity, each of us has a constituency to work amongst. And Europe's incredibly culturally diverse. So there are 87 different people groups in Europe. There are, in 33 of these groups, constitute the majority in at least one European country. And that leaves 54 of them who are ethnic minorities wherever they are. And included amongst the 740 million, there are also 20 million non-Europeans. Let me just show you a little video on our own, when I'm asking you to think about your own context, the place in which God's placed you in his world. This is our context. And there are two main groups of people here that you'll see on this video. That video is from an American context, but it could have been filmed in just about any hospital in Europe. how you feel about seeing that. It's very moving, isn't it, emotionally? And what it communicates to us very clearly is that behind every single individual, there's a story. And in fact, there are often huge things going on in people's lives that we don't know about or see. And the beauty of the way that Jesus did evangelism and apologetics was that he was able to connect with every individual. He realized people were different, and he dealt with them in that way. And for our particular constituency, that's our life. That's what we're dealing with. And the two groups of people there are, first of all, patients, often facing huge issues and decisions in life. And then the other big group is healthcare professionals, doctors, nurses, clerks, orderlies, radiographers. And all of them, too, have a history and things that are going on in their lives. And so being a successful apologist is not just about having the right answers to the questions that people are asking, but really being able to connect with them at a much deeper level as well. And I've listed here what I think are some of the qualities of an effective apologist. And first of all, is they all begin with C, to make them easy to remember. Being a New Zealander and a surgeon, I need to simplify things, because we're people of very simple constitution, you see. But first of all, courage. There are a huge number of apologists who are great in the library and who have all the answers. But unfortunately, they don't have what we would say down under. They don't have the balls to stand up, to put their head above the parapet and actually engage people. And it's really striking that all the way through the book of Acts, you find the apostles praying that God will give them courage to get out there. And of course, that's one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. And then number two, compassion. And that's what that video is all about. If you could stand in another person's shoes, would you treat them differently? If we don't have a real heart for the lost, then first of all, we're not going to be motivated to be doing effective apologetics, but we're not going to do it in a way that really connects with people either. And then there's competence. We've got to have the skills. We have to know the answers to the questions and the ability to put them across in a way that people understand. And that requires real clarity. I suppose I've seen my role, not being a professional apologist or an academic, as trying to stand in the gap between the academics on the one hand, who have all the brilliant answers, but being able then to put those arguments in the language of the street that really communicates with ordinary people. And I think there is a huge gap here in the churches, that we have our academic apologists and theologians on the one hand, and on the other we've got the ordinary people in the pew. And I think there's a huge need for people to stand in the gap, who can understand the issues and put them in language that ordinary people can understand, in order to equip them. That's all about clarity. And I think as apologists, we should be able to have really pithy, quick, logical answers to all the main questions that come up. And I'm going to talk about developing that a bit longer. Cultural sensitivity. So understanding that every person is different, everyone has a worldview, a culture, an ethnicity, a group of friends that they work amongst, and that we need to present the gospel in a way that connects. And I suppose all of those things together make up what we might call calling. So I'm in the Christian leadership stream, which I'm ducking out of this morning, but we had a very good session yesterday with Bob Beale, and he was saying, what is it that you feel really burdened about that you're uniquely qualified to do? That's what you should be concentrating on. And I suppose those are the elements of calling, aren't they? a sense of burden that comes from the Holy Spirit, and together with that, the unique qualifications to do it. So there you are: courage, compassion, competence, clarity, cultural sensitivity, and together making up calling. So now, let's next thing. Let's just consider what barriers there are to people coming to faith. And being apologists, we appreciate that one of the big barriers is an intellectual barrier. How can God exist? One God exists in three persons. How can a good God who knows everything and is all powerful coexist with evil and suffering? Isn't the Bible full of errors? Isn't Christian faith all psychological? So these are the intellectual objections that we need to remove because they're barriers to faith. But of course, they're not the only barriers to faith, and other barriers to faith might be much more substantial. The second group of barriers are emotional barriers. So people have become immunized against the Christian faith because of past experiences that they've had of Christians they didn't like, perhaps in their own family, possibly people even who have abused them, or things that they've been told or brought up to believe. Perhaps even they find the whole Christian concept of God deeply emotionally disturbing. So intellectual and emotional. And then there's cultural barriers as well. That it's not just about communicating the facts of the gospel, but actually doing it in a way that really connects with people within their ethnicity and their culture. And so much of the evangelism we do, we're asking people not just to deal with an intellectual barrier, but actually move culturally into a situation that they might feel very, very uncomfortable indeed. Think of most of our church services, and think of the context of the culture in which you've been placed, and how comfortable people from that culture would be coming to one of your small groups or church services. And then finally, there are spiritual barriers, and these are the greatest of all, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see and cannot hear. So clearly it's not enough just to have the answers to the questions. We need to be asking with each individual, what emotional, cultural, and spiritual barrier is there as well that needs to be overcome? And of course, this goes without saying that this is why prayer is so fundamentally important in terms of opening people's hearts and minds. Next, just think about how the apostles actually did their apologetics and evangelism in the book of Acts. Now, it's well worth going through and looking at the nine or so evangelistic sermons that there are in the book of Acts, 5 by Peter, 4 by Paul, and analysing every one of those to see what they included, in what order, and how the delivery of the sermon changed depending on the audience who was listening to it. But it's also incredibly important, I think, to look at the apostolic strategy, the way they did their apologetics. And I just want to bring out 4 points about that, which I think we are foolish not to follow. The first thing you notice is that the apostles did their evangelism and apologetics in a place where their hearers felt comfortable. Now, so often we're dragging people off to situations where we feel comfortable, but they feel distinctly uncomfortable. So think about Acts 13 in Antioch, reaching Jews, so they go into the synagogue in order to do it. In Acts 17, reaching the academics and intellectuals in Athens, it's in the Areopagus, because they love talking about every latest thing in that kind of context. In Acts 19, where Paul is in Ephesus, he hires the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a university lecture theatre, and over a couple of years, that gives him the opportunity to talk to virtually everybody, every sub-community in the province of Asia. Why? Well, because people are coming to study there, again, an environment where they felt comfortable. And then right at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, he's doing his evangelism in his own rented house, chained to a soldier. Of course, entertaining people in our own homes is a place where people feel comfortable and therefore able to listen. Now, for us, working with our doctors and medical students, we know if you want to meet doctors, you invite them round to your home or you hold an event in a hospital where they feel comfortable. If you're wanting to reach Muslim students, you go and visit the mosque or choose some kind of neutral venue. If it's medical students, then probably the bar is the place to meet them. So go where people feel comfortable. That's the first thing the apostles did. The second thing is that they used words people understand. Now, a classic example of this is Paul in Acts 17 in Athens, and he starts talking in the marketplace, and you remember the response of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers there is to say, what's this babbler trying to say? And they say this because he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus Anastasis, two Greek words that they were not actually familiar with. They drag him off to the Areopagus. He preaches a sermon entirely in words they understand. They get it. Some of them are converted. And this great challenge for us is to de-jargonize what we're saying so that they're in words that connect. So if we talk about substitutionary atonement and propitiation and so on, it needs to be in simple words. The third thing is that they always did their evangelism providing the opportunity for discussion. Now, it's an interesting study to look through Acts 17 and 18 in particular in the Greek and look for the Greek word dialegomai, which comes up again and again, from which we get our English word dialogue, dia, two-way. So two-way conversation. That's invariably the context. They engage with their hearers in discussion. So they're not speaking from 6 feet above contradiction with no opportunity for comeback. They're willing to be out there and to engage. That's the usual way they did it. There are very, very few exceptions to that in the book of Acts. And of course, Jesus, we see exactly the same pattern. Next, they started from where their hearers were at. So they didn't have a stereotyped approach to everybody. If you analyze the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll see that in every single one, they talk about Jesus, his death and resurrection, the need for repentance and faith. But everyone begins in a different way, and the context depends upon the hearers. And so when Paul is speaking to Jews in Antioch, he begins with Old Testament scripture and Jewish history. In Acts 14, when he's talking to the farmers and pagans in Lystra and Derbe, he talks about the God who is sovereign over the seasons and provides the crops. That's his way in. When it's the philosophers in Athens, it's the altar to the unknown God that's his starting point. And then he quotes pagan philosophy and poetry and then comes back again to Jesus. When he's speaking in Jerusalem under armed guard to his own people, having just been arrested, he switches languages and speaks in Aramaic. And we hear the minute they heard him speaking in Aramaic, they're all quiet. They realize this is someone from our own community. And so they listen to him. So always finding the way to connect with the people. And we see this in our own experience. One of my very best friends at medical school from a completely unchurched background became a Christian despite our best attempts at doing all the wrong things when the Holy Spirit provided the opportunity. And it worked something like this. He wasn't interested at all in the Bible or any stories had been immunized against it, but he did want to find meaning and purpose in life. And he got deeply into a psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl. You might know that name, but if any of you went to Auschwitz on Saturday, Frankl was someone who was taken there but survived. And Frankl's whole thing was that he became a very successful psychiatrist dealing with people with mental illness. And his whole idea was that people survive traumatic situations if they can find meaning and purpose in those situations. And you get meaning and purpose through finding a task to do that gives your life meaning and purpose. For him, it was ministering to those who were suffering the traumas of Auschwitz while he was actually a prisoner there. But Frankl goes on to say that as a Jew, beyond the task, he thinks about the taskmaster who gives the task, and for him that taskmaster was God. And so my friend came up and said, look, Peter, I've just been reading this fascinating stuff about Frankl, and he says that to find meaning and purpose, you've got to commit your life to a task given by a taskmaster, and he thinks of God as a kind of benevolent taskmaster. Is that something like your Christian faith? You know, I mean, what a gift. So my answer to that was, yes, it's very much like that, Peter, but actually there's another dimension. As well as giving you a task to do, which gives your life meaning and purpose, God offers you a relationship with himself. I just left it there. He said, oh, that's very interesting. I became a Christian 2 weeks later, and that was his starting point. So it's about connecting with the person in a way that brings them. And then I've talked about the identity, confront, invite model, which is really what that's all about, that you find something you can agree with the person on, you then bring them on to the areas that you disagree to debate, and then you leave them the invitation or challenge to consider Christ. So in an environment where they feel comfortable, in words they understand, with the opportunity for discussion, starting where they're at, and then using the identity, confront, invite model. So, for example, if you're talking to Muslims, you don't start by disagreeing about the Trinity and Jesus as the Son of God. You build common ground and say, you know, we Christians and you Muslims have a huge amount in common. We believe in one God, who reveals himself through scriptures, who speaks through prophets, and a whole history going back in the Middle East to the person of Abraham. We have a very similar ethical code. In fact, we have far more in common with us than we either of us do with the new atheists, for example. And then, having built that relationship and agreement, you can then explore the differences about the character of God or the person of Christ and so on. And we can think about any worldview and think about how to apply that. So let's just stop again, not in groups this time, but I want you just to reflect for 2 or 3 minutes on this question. How closely does your personal approach as an apologist match that apostolic model that I've just sketched out? And are there any of those areas that are challenging you personally that you want to note down now and think about how you can do it better? Okay, so first of all, understanding our cultural context. Secondly, thinking about the barriers that there are to faith and the apostolic model and how closely what we're doing parallels that. And then from that, we need to be developing our own resources and training if we're to mobilize ordinary believers to be more effective at doing evangelism. And at Christian Medical Fellowship, we've developed a number of resources. The first one we use is something called Confident Christianity, and this was a package we put together for medical students. It works equally well for law students, and we've often combined these together. And we teach this in the context of a day conference, usually on a Saturday from 10 o'clock in the morning till 5 in the afternoon. It's highly interactive, and the aim is that at the end of the day, people will not have only learnt a whole lot of things, but in addition to that, they will have skills that they've actually had the opportunity to practice during the day, and they will have engaged in role play as well. And I'll come back to that. But what we do in Confident Christianity is we talk about what God's role is in evangelism, what ours is, we look at the gospel sermons and Acts, we look at how you can use a gospel outline to remember what you're saying and being able to explain the gospel very simply within a couple of minutes to people. We look at the questions that come up as a result of that and how to answer each of them, and then we practice those in the context of role play. And we think about the way that you can advance the arguments to explain why you yourself are a Christian. So it comes with a workbook which they take away, which has a fairly full set of notes that they can then later refer to. There's a second smaller booklet we call Deadly Questions, which goes into detail on seven of the most common questions that come up. And then the whole thing is on video as well. We've done a mini version which you can watch in just an hour and a half, which takes you rapidly through the whole course. So the idea is that they can either come to a day conference and do it, or they can do it in small groups and watch a little bit in an evening and then discuss it. What we do during the day is that after we do each little module of 15 to 20 minutes, along with an exercise, we then sum up what they learn. So this is a slightly embarrassing picture of me a few years ago, filmed at ELF, but it gives you a little bit of an idea. So this is the kind of approaches you can take to explain why we actually believe the gospel in the first place. I'll just give you a taster. Without being too contrived here, very quickly, I think these are the three main categories. So beauty and design in the natural order, inner awareness or personal experience, and then God's revelation in Christ, or you might argue, as Brian did, God's revelation in the Bible and the fact that it makes sense about the world. And all these approaches are valid, and in addition to that, all of them are biblical. They're used by the Christian writers as arguments for God's existence. So we're looking at the approaches you can take to explain why you believe in God. You can go for beauty and design in the natural order, you can go for inner awareness or conscience, or you can go for the person of Jesus Christ. And then we go on to say, the way you present that will then determine the questions that you're then thrown. So if you major on beauty and design in the natural order, then you're putting on the agenda for discussion creation and evolution and the problem of suffering. And you may want to talk for hours about that. That's great. If you put inner awareness on the agenda, you're immediately inviting the question, but what about all the other religions? And isn't Christianity just psychological? And if you want to talk for hours about that, that's great. But if you put on the agenda the person of Jesus Christ, then that will immediately focus the questions back onto the reliability of the New Testament documents, but being able to talk about Jesus and his call to repentance and faith. There's just a little illustration. So it's all about teaching people practical techniques in conversation which work to be able to steer the conversation onto what's really important. So that's confident Christianity. The other package we use is, we call it saline solution. It's based on the idea that we're meant to be salty and season our conversation with salt. And this is for doctors and nurses who are managing patients, and it's how to introduce faith discussions into the conversation. Now, this isn't so much apologetics as what we call pre-evangelism. It's breaking down the emotional, the cultural, and the spiritual barriers that there are in order to get the chance to share faith. And what we do with this is, again, it's highly interactive today. We're teaching them specific skills that they can use in the context of their medical consultation. So one skill we teach them is how to take a spiritual history. And what that means is that after you've asked the patient about their family history and what diseases their grandmother had and what symptoms they're experiencing now, you ask them, you just drop into the conversation and tell me, do you have a faith that helps you at a time like this? And that will often open up the opportunity. Where do you get support at a time like this? Or we teach them the technique of a faith flag, which is just a short thing within a sentence which indicates that you're a person of faith or to whom religious Christian things are important. So you might, for example, mention that when asked what you're doing in the weekend, you'll just make a brief passing reference to the fact that you're in church on Sunday. That'll be something that people note that they can come back. Or faith stories is another. One of my favorites is what I learnt from rolling a car down a bank with four people in it at the age of 19, and what that taught me about the value of of life and decision making, and led me to want to really make my life count, seeing how fragile it was. So spiritual histories, faith flags, faith stories, it's all about practical techniques that will get them into conversations. So here's just a wee bit on Saline.
Saline Solution is a course to equip Christian doctors and healthcare workers to live their faith out in their workplace in a way that it's evident to others. We organize these courses all around the country throughout the year, and you can attend this course and learn how the spiritual dimension of the patient's illness is affecting them. So it equips you to, first of all, to include in your diagnosis of the condition of the patient the spiritual state. Where are they at in their spiritual journey throughout? And then it allows you to, once you have diagnosed that aspect of them, it allows you to put in place steps that the patient can take, if they so wish, to move on in their spiritual journey.
It's been really encouraging and inspiring to hear how God wants to use me more. It's reaffirming truths that I've heard before, that we are, as Christians, salt and light, but that God wants to use me in my everyday work.
It's something that is actually practical and usable in your everyday life. You're also taught how to teach others how to do these tools. So it's something that can be passed on.
It gives Christians an opportunity to be real in the workplace. So whether they're doctors or nurses, when they go to work, they don't feel they need to hide part of themselves away. It can be a real strain trying to pretend to be someone that you're not.
If every Christian healthcare professional in Great Britain could, in the next 2 to 5 years, do the Saline course, that it would make a great impact in the health service of Great Britain and then the churches of Great Britain.
So you get the idea. It's we have these two packages. We run at least half a dozen conferences of each every year. We've been doing Confident Christianity for 25 years. We've been doing Saline Solution for 10 years. And the idea is to equip ordinary people on the front line who are already in touch with colleagues and patients to be able to do it better. And you've seen some of our course trainers there. These are not staff. These are full-time doctors who are practicing medicine every step of the day, but who have become trainers and practitioners in this art, and we've been able to liberate them to be confident about doing it. So let's go back into your groups again. And this. Okay, just finally, I want you to think about how you can equip people to develop hands-on skills. Now, one of our most gifted students in the whole area of Islamic evangelism came initially, knowing nothing about Islam, to one of our weekend conferences called Ishmael, My Brother, in which we spent a lot of time learning about Islam and how to answer Muslims' questions. So he got a lot of book knowledge. It started him reading. But actually what made him an effective apologist was that he decided that alongside his medical studies, over 2 years, he was going to give 2 or 3 hours every single Sunday to go to Hyde Park Speaker's Corner in London to engage with real Muslims on these questions. And he went and he got pretty much dusted over the first few times, and he came home and every question he couldn't answer, he read up the answer, not so that he'd know it in his mind, but so that he could go back and engage. And over the course of 2 years, he became so good. He knew the answer to every question. He'd just start talking and have a big group of Muslims forming around him. And the imams were going around pulling people away from him, saying, "This guy's dangerous, don't listen to him." How did he get so good? It wasn't through studying books, although that was a big part of it. It was actually going out and doing it and learning what worked and what didn't. And of course, that was the way Jesus trained the disciples. They saw him doing the stuff. He then sent them out to do it. He followed them up. He commissioned them. As I mentioned at the beginning, I'm a general surgeon. And the way you learn surgery, of course, you can read it in a book. But the real way to learn surgery is to watch an expert doing it, then to assist them with an operation, then to have them assist you with an operation, and then to do it with them in the next door tea room, available if you need them, and then to teach someone else to do it. So we have this see one, do one, teach one. That's how people learn surgery. It's an apprenticeship, and the reading, of course, supplements it. And we should be taking the same approach to evangelism and apologetics. So everything we do in training is with the aim of giving people real skills that they can learn. And the three elements of success to that, the first is practice, the second is practice, and the third is practice. And it's best done in an environment, first of all, where they feel safe and they're not threatened. So, in other words, amongst other Christians. Now, there are different gospel outlines. The one we use for students is this one from Australia. So we need things to be simple. And so one way of simplifying the gospel so that you can remember it easily without having to remember all those points and subpoints is this outline that I'm just going to give you, which was designed, as you can guess, by someone from the South Pacific who happened to live not in New Zealand but in Australia, for Australian people who are very simple as well. God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? Now, would you believe we actually ask them then at that point all to recite together, God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't, and say it several times. And we say to them, are you ever going to forget that your entire life? And they say, no. They say, but what use is it? And then we teach them how each of those words helps them when they're giving a gospel presentation. So very briefly, God is the rightful ruler of the universe and has revealed himself most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Man, human beings, are rebels and we live in passive indifference or active rebellion towards God and we stand under his judgment. God loves us and so has sent Christ to die on the cross and rise from the dead and calls us to repentance and faith. And we explain what those are. What if we do? He grants us forgiveness and a new changed life. What if we don't? Well, we will actually face him in judgment, you see. So God the ruler, man the rebel, God the redeemer, our response, and what happens if we reject him? God, man, God, what if I do? What if I don't? And when students go away, they say, oh, suddenly I understand what the gospel's all about, but more than that, I can explain it to my friends in a couple of minutes. Now, and we get them to practice that and role play with each other and then to help each other put it together. We do exactly the same thing with the common question. So, okay, there may be a lot of questions, but actually there are only a very small number of common questions. And those questions tend to come up again and again and again. Now this list here, the seven deadly questions, is one that Paul Little put together in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. And most of them have come up. Is Christ the only way to God? Isn't the Bible full of errors? Isn't Christian experience only psychological? That's an interesting one. How can miracles be possible? What about those who've never heard the gospel, the man up the Amazon basin or whatever? Is he going to hell just because he wasn't born in a Christian country? Why do the innocent suffer? Won't a good moral life get me to heaven? And we have a saying in medicine, common things occur commonly. So when you're thinking about a diagnosis, it's much more likely to be asthma if the patient's short of breath than some really obscure disease that nobody has heard of. And in the same way, the common questions come up. So we say to them, imagine you're sitting your final medical exam, you have a prophetic dream in the middle of the night and you see the paper and you know exactly what the questions are going to be. What's the next thing you're going to do? well, you'll study up the answers to those questions so that if you ask them, you know them. And yet how many Christians, knowing what the questions are, haven't got a clue how to answer them? And then we show them that each of these common questions is relatively easily answerable and that they can learn how to do it. And then we put them into small groups that same day. We allocate the questions to each group and we play the devil's advocate and get them to role play. So they come up, a group of them at a time, and you know, and I'll pretend to be the atheist and I'll argue why God allows suffering with them. And then as they're doing it, you coach them and you give them the confidence that they can do it, and then they'll go away and do it with their friends. So you see, it's all about hands-on role play. In the same way, writing, get them writing. I have a blog. I use it for apologetics. I put answers to these things up, and then when you go out on social media, on Twitter, and get into arguments with atheists, then you just put a link to the page on the blog, which gives a more detailed account of, you know, why God allowed the slaughter of the Canaanites or whatever the question is that they're dealing with. And you know that the people you're arguing with are never interested. Most of them are hostile atheist trolls who will never open their minds. But there are lots of other people who lurk and listen. And I know that whenever I put a link on a tweet, that I'll get lots of people coming to the website who you don't even know are listening. And it's those are the ones that I'm really interested in, not the people I'm arguing with. In the same way, if you're at Hyde Park Speaker's Corner with an angry Muslim, but it's not them that you'll ever convince, but the 80 who are standing around listening, they're the ones. And then when you finish the discussion and you walk off and two or three follow you and ask you more detailed questions, you know, those are the ones in whom the Holy Spirit is listening. So, you know, get them on social media, stick them on panels, get them giving short talks and taking questions, be there to watch them, to coach them, to help them afterwards, get them to give short talks to each other and answer each other's questions. It's all about learning skills. So we've run out of time, but the question I'll leave with you, just ready to ponder and think about in your own context, is what are you doing to develop the hands-on skills of those who you're trying to train?